We're going to cover a large chunk today. It's Isaiah 13 through 23, and I've titled today's lesson, Let's Eat and Drink. And of course, you'll see as we go through the lesson exactly what that means. Now, in your notes there, I've given you a timeline, and I'm a real visual person. Those type things help me if I have a picture of something and I can understand it and as to what's happening. On this timeline that you have here, you'll see, that, of course, that it starts with David. Everyone's kind of familiar with David and Solomon and it being about 1,000 years before Christ was born. And so as you look at that timeline, you understand that within 100 years after David and Solomon's reign, the kingdoms are going to be divided. At 922, the kingdom is going to be divided. It's going to have Israel to the north with 10 tribes, 2 tribes to the south with Judah. Within 100 years. Now, when we begin looking at around 721 B.C., of course, remember King Uzziah was king for some 50 years. And he was a very good king. He was around 740 B.C. and did a really good job there as a king. His son only ruled for about 8 years. And then after him came Ahaz. And Ahaz was not a good king. Ahaz was He was a king, remember we said, who didn't trust God. He just didn't trust God. Israel and Syria are going to come against Judah, and as they come against Judah, King Ahaz is going to make a covenant. He's going to make an alliance with the king of Assyria. And as he makes that covenant with the king of Assyria, he's doing it instead of trusting God. Really, even instead of trusting God's man who God's placed there, Isaiah. Isaiah comes to him and says, don't do this, but he does it anyway. And eventually, of course, what's going to happen is Israel is going to be taken into captivity around 721 B.C. Israel, remember, is the kingdom to the north. And so now you have Judah sitting there by itself. And at that time, Hezekiah becomes the king of Judah. Now, Hezekiah is about 25 years old when he becomes the king. And he's going to reign for about 29 years. And he is the greatest king that Judah ever had and ever would have in the future. The greatest king that Judah ever had. And you say, well, what did he do that was so great? It was during his reign that Isaiah had the greatest influence that he had. As Isaiah was there and King Hezekiah was ruling, he took down all the altars to the idols. He took down all the expressions of idolatry he did away with. And so when the king of Assyria comes against Hezekiah, Hezekiah turns to Isaiah and says, what do we do? He says, well, you know, we can't defeat these people. And I know Ahaz made a covenant, but what do we do? And what Isaiah tells Hezekiah to do is, he says, just trust God. Just trust God, and God's going to take care of this. He'll deliver you from the hands of Assyria. Now, that's a simple thing to tell someone, right? Just trust God, whatever your problem is, whatever it is you're going through, just trust God. That's simple to say, but it's kind of difficult to sit there and do sometimes. And that's the way it was here. But he does that, and we do not even know exactly what God did. But what happened was, the king of Assyria came down to Judah, has Jerusalem surrounded. They see them coming, and they see them all out surrounding the city, and they go, well, we're about to be slaughtered. And then the next morning they wake up, and there's 185,000 Assyrians dead. 185,000 Assyrians dead. And they don't even know how. They didn't do anything. Now, Isaiah doesn't even tell us about that anywhere in this section, anywhere from chapter 13 all the way through chapter 23. It's later in chapter 36 he'll actually tell us about that. And so as I was studying through this, I went, why wouldn't he tell us about that now? I mean, why wouldn't he explain that to us now? If Hezekiah is the king, why wouldn't he explain it to us now instead of waiting much, much later? Look at our text here beginning in verse 1 of chapter 13. And notice what Isaiah starts talking about. He says, the oracle concerning Babylon, which Isaiah, the son of Amos, saw. Why in the world is he talking to us about Babylon? Now understand, they're nowhere even in the picture. They're not even on the horizon. Babylon is nothing at this point in time. It's going to be 150 years later before Babylon's going to come and attack them. And so why at this point in time would he come up and say, an oracle Now, the word oracle, another word for it would be burden. This is the burden that they're about to face. Babylon is about to have a burden, and here is this burden that Babylon is about to face. Now, remember the context of where we are. What Isaiah has done in the previous chapters and what we discussed last week was, remember, he talked about that a child was going to be born, and that child was going to be the Prince of Peace, and that Prince of Peace was going to be the person who set up a kingdom here on earth. And we said, as they looked at all that, and we looked at chapter 12 then, of what that kingdom and how we were going to praise God during that kingdom, our response to what that kingdom looks like. But remember, we said that Isaiah and the children of Israel, they saw all of that as one event. Messiah coming, Messiah ruling, Messiah establishing His kingdom. All of that was going to happen at one point in time. They didn't see the church age at all. There was no day of Pentecost in Acts. There was no 70 A.D. with them. What they didn't see any of that. They didn't see the church at all. No tribulation period, nothing. They just saw this, then Messiah comes and then He establishes His kingdom. And what they're saying, of course, is in chapter 12, we want justice. In fact, they're demanding justice. And Isaiah gives them this response. Now think about it. Here's what he's doing. Messiah's coming, he's going to be born, he's going to establish his kingdom, but you think it's going to be a one-time event. And what Isaiah immediately does then is says, let me tell you what else God's going to do. God's going to send a Messiah, God's going to send a Savior, but I want you to know what God's going to do with all the nations that are all the way around you. And for the next 10 chapters, that's what he's going to do. He's going to say, here's what's going to happen to Babylon. Here's what's going to happen to Egypt. Here's what's going to happen to Eden. Here's what's going to happen to Ethiopia. And he just goes down the list and says, here's what's going to happen to all those people. And all of them are going to have judgment against them. Every one of them are going to have judgment. And so we begin looking at that. Look at verse 6 of chapter 13. He says, well, for the day of the Lord is near. Now that term there, the day of the Lord is near, this is a future event that's going to happen. Remember I said Babylon's really nothing at this point in time when Isaiah starts talking about them. It's a future event, but it's also a present event. In other words, it's going to happen within a short period of time. At the time Isaiah is telling them the prophecy, Babylon is not a threat, but it's going to be very soon. So what does he mean when he says Babylon's coming? It would be much the same for us if someone were to come to us and say, Mexico's coming. Mexico's going to come, and it's not going to be pretty when they do. And we kind of would sit here and go, you know, there may be a lot of people that are going to take over. Mexico's not going to be one of those. It's just not going to happen. That's kind of the way the children of Israel were about Babylon. But that's exactly what happens within 150 years. Babylon's going to come up against them. Now, Babylon, within this next 200 years, is going to come, but there's an even greater Babylon that's coming in the future. And this is one of the things that Isaiah does that really causes confusion for us. Because what he'll do is he'll point to a close event that's going to happen within a couple of hundred years, but then he will also talk about an event that's going to happen thousands of years later. Because remember, they don't see the church age. They see the Messiah coming. Here he is, establishes his kingdom, and it's all one event. And so when Isaiah says, he'll talk about Babylon now and what Babylon's going to do within 200 years, but he'll also talk about Babylon in the future and what's going to happen in the future. And so when Babylon comes, the day of the Lord, it's going to wipe out Babylon. I mean, Babylon always symbolizes the world in Scripture. Look through a couple of the verses. Look at verse 9. It says, behold, the day of the Lord's coming, cruel with fury and burning, to make the land what? A desolation, and he will exterminate its sinners from it. Verse 11, I will punish the world for its evil. Verse 13, therefore I will make the heavens tremble and the earth will be shaken from its place at the fear of the Lord in the day of his burning anger. In other words, there is a certain day that's coming, this is going to happen. If you drop all the way down to verse 20, he tells us, and it will never be inhabited or lived in from generation to generation. You go, well, now, wait a minute. When did that happen? Understand what's going to happen with Babylon. They are going to be completely decimated, completely wiped out, and then later they're going to be rebuilt, and be rebuilt over and over again. So how does Judah respond to all this? When Judah looks at all of this and Judah sees God doing this, what does Judah do? Well, then you start in chapter 14. And you begin seeing what they say concerning this, concerning the ideal of a Mexico coming here, and just not going to happen. Look at verse 12. He says, "How have you fallen from heaven, O star of the morning, son of the dawn? You have been cut down to the earth. You have weakened the nations. But you have said in your heart," and notice what they said, "I will ascend to heaven. I will raise my throne above the stars of the earth of God. I will sit on the mount of assembly in the recesses of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High." Now, I must admit to you that many, many, many trees have been killed over this little passage here. Many, many trees have been killed. I mean, who is this son of the morning that it's talking about here? Is this a reference to Satan? Is it simply a reference to the king of Babylon? Is that who he's talking about, this king that's coming? Or is it a reference to a future king of Babylon, even the Antichrist? Is that who it's a reference to? And what I would say to that is yes. It's yes to all of those things. Yes, it's referring to the king of Babylon at this time within 200 years. Yes, it's referring to the future king of Babylon. Yes, it's referring to Antichrist. But it's also referring to Satan, because Satan is the one who's behind all of these, who's energizing all of these. It's also referring to Satan, who is the one behind all of Babylon. Now, there are several things that we can gather just from these few verses concerning Satan. The first that I would say is that Satan is a real person. We have a tendency to think that Satan is just some evil being that's out there. Satan is just some bad karma that's out there. It's just some force that's there. But we can certainly tell from this passage that Satan is a real person, a real being that's there. But also from this we learn that Satan is very beautiful. And that's hard for us to grasp sometimes, because we don't think of Satan being beautiful. But when we go to Scripture and begin to read, we find out that not only is he very beautiful, he is the most beautiful creature that God ever created. I mean, he's perfect in beauty. Literally, the word here that's used literally means the shining one, the one that shines brighter than everyone else. And then thirdly, we would say that Satan can be an angel of light. Now, that one also kind of throws us a little bit. Satan, an angel of light. I mean, when we think of Satan, we think of darkness and evil and lurking around. But Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 tells us, but such men are false prophets, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And then he says in verse 14 of chapter 11, "And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds." You understand, he was the anointed cherub is who Satan was. He can be that man that puts on a coat and tie, puts a Bible in his hand, and walks up in the pulpit and preaches the word. He can be that guy. That's pretty frightening, isn't it? When it says that he can be an angel of light, that's what he's talking about. Now, when I say he preaches the word, I don't mean he preaches the true word, the true gospel. But that's what Satan can do. Lastly, then, of course, we would say that Satan can be very deceptive. And let me show you what I mean. Look at verse 13 and 14 here in chapter 14. Five times it says, "I will." Five times it says, "I will." Understand, that's the essence of sin. He says over and over and over, "I will, I will." And he says five times. Now, here's what happens to us. When we think of sin, we tend to think of adultery. I mean, we think of adultery. That's sin. I mean, how could someone do that? They made a vow before God. They made a vow to their spouse. I mean, how could they possibly do that? That's sin. And it's easy for us to look at adultery and say, that is sin. We do the same thing with homosexuality. I mean, when you think of homosexuality, I mean, how could someone do that? How could someone be intimate with someone of the same? I mean, that is just gross. That's sin, right? I mean, it's easy for us to take that and put that stamp on there and say that that is sin. But I want you to listen to what I'm about to say. They are a product of sin. Now, understand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that homosexuality is not a sin. It is a product of sin. What I mean by that, it's homosexuality, adultery, they are products of immorality. And what we begin to, as we look at what sin really is, you understand sin is unbelief. Sin is we express that unbelief as in independence from God. That's what sin really is. It's us in unbelief expressing that unbelief in independence of God. I mean, it's us revolting against God is what sin really is. You see, the basic characteristic of sin is independence from God. I will. And finally he says, I will be like the Most High. I'll be like God. I will do what I want to do. Now, think about that in the context of adultery. You think about that in the context of homosexuality. And then you go, oh, it really is being independent of God. But you understand, it's so much more than just that. It's the unbelief of the truth of God's Word. I'm just not going to believe what God's Word says. I don't care that you say that's what it says. I'm just not going to believe it. That's the basic characteristic of sin. Now, as you think about that and as we dwell on that, when Christ came, remember He said, I came to convict the world of sin. I came to convict the world of sin. Now think about that. He didn't say, I came to convict the world of sin because sin is bad. No, He didn't say that. He didn't say, I came to convict the world of sin because people don't go to church. No, He didn't say that. He didn't say, I'm coming to convict the world of sin because they won't believe me. No, He came to convict us of sin because we act independently of God. Sin is, it's our pride, it's our unbelief, and as it's our pride and it's unbelief, what we start doing is the same thing the children of Israel did. We start trusting in false gods. We start trusting in ourselves. We start trusting in our family. We start trusting in our jobs, our wisdom, anything and everything except God. That's independence from God. That's sin. The result is always independence. I will be like God. Now, we would never say that, right? I mean, we would never do something that we shouldn't do, that we would classify as sin and say, well, you know, that was just me trying to be like God. That was just, that's what I was doing. But that's what we do, right? You know, what we would do is we would say something like, you know, I really don't need anything or anybody. I don't need anything, or I can take care of myself. I can do this. I can fix this. I can make this better. I can do it. And really all we're saying is, I will be like the Most High. Understand what Isaiah is trying to do here. He's trying to make a point. And that point that he's belaboring, or that I'm belaboring, is this. God's not some local deity. God's not some local tribal god, because that's what they tended to worship. God's not an American god, because that's who we tend to worship. He's the God of all nations. He's the Lord of all nations, and we're all accountable to Him. See, what they were looking at is going, okay, here we are. We're Judah. Messiah's coming. Messiah's Prince of Peace, and kingdom's going to be established, and woo, it's going to be good for us. And forget everybody else that's all around us. And what Isaiah's about to say is, no. God's going to deal with every one of those nations all around us. They're all accountable to Him. Not just you, but every nation is accountable to God. Their fate's in His hand, and He's going to have the final say in that day of the Lord. And so what Isaiah sets out to do, and we're going to do it very quickly here, is we're going to walk through these next chapters, and he's going to explain, say, here's what God's doing. Here's God dealing with them in judgment. And it's a difficult text for us because, number one, they're hard to understand. They're places that we really don't know about. And number two, they just don't seem real relevant to us. I mean, as you read through here, I mean, how is things going on in Assyria and Moab, how is that really relevant to us? And so I started thinking about that, and I put down two things. One, if you lived in Israel today, right now, today, 2009, you lived in Israel, do you think it would be relevant to you what God was saying about Syria, Iraq, Iran, Lebanon, Egypt? Do you think that would be relevant to you today if you lived in Israel? Whoa! If God's Word was saying, this is what's going to happen to these nations right around Israel, that would kind of be relevant to you, wouldn't it? But there's a second thing. We mentioned this back when we first started our study of Isaiah. We said, who is the author, the Old Testament author, most quoted in the New Testament? The answer is Isaiah, right? Isaiah is quoted more than Abraham. He's quoted more than Moses, more than David. All of them had glimpses of God's glory, but only Isaiah does God's Word say this. In John 12 it says, these things Isaiah said because he saw his glory and he spoke of him. Isaiah saw the glory of God. I mean, Isaiah saw the glory of God. I mean, this is amazing. This has to be important coming from him. He saw the glory of God while he was living. And so when you look at chapter 14, we begin going through it. Look at verse 28. You have Assyria here. He says, in that year that King Ahaz died, this oracle came. Remember we said the word oracle means burden. This burden's going to come. This burden's going to come to them, to the Philistines. And so we have this prophecy here against the Philistines. It says, at this time, Judah's not in real good shape. You just had the King Ahaz. Remember, we said he wasn't a real good king. He's made an alliance with Assyria. And the Philistines are there. Israel, Syria have come up against Judah. They're attacking Judah. And so the Philistines are right here to the west. They're right next to Judah. They're to the west and to the south just a little bit. And Ahaz has done a very poor job as king. And so what Isaiah says to the Philistines is this. Do not rejoice, and he's talking to the Philistines, he says, do not rejoice all of you. And why? Because the rod that struck you is broken. Now, what is he talking about? The rod that struck you is broken. Ahaz is dead. He just told you that in verse 28. And so what are they doing? Ahaz is dead. And so they're rejoicing. The king that has struck us is dead. And so he says, you know, you need to stop rejoicing. The Davidic kingdom is still in place. In fact, not only is it in place, but his son is going to be an even greater threat to you than he was. Look at the rest of verse 28, and he says, for the servant's root, his son, a viper will come out of him, and its fruit will be flying serpent. Hezekiah is now king. I told you earlier, he's the greatest king that Judah ever had, or ever would have. And so he's saying that root of that king, that here he is, he's a greater, and he's going to be more of a threat than Ahaz ever was. But also out of that king, out of that, his fruit, what's going to come from Ahaz? It's the Davidic line. What's going to come out of that Davidic line? A fiery serpent. And that serpent, of course, is the Messiah. Israel's destiny is settled. Look at verse 32. Isaiah says to them, how then will one answer the messenger of the nation? Notice what he says. That the Lord has founded Zion, and the afflicted of his people will seek refuge in it. If you want to be saved, Philistines, if you want to be saved, you'll turn to that fiery serpent. You will turn to that Messiah. If you want to be saved, that's what you'll do. Now, if you don't want to be saved, don't do it. But if you want to be saved, that's the only way you're going to be saved. And then when you get to chapter 15 and 16, he's going to come to the Moabites. Now, remember the Moabites? Where did the Moabites come from? very beginning. Where did they first start? Anybody remember? Lot's daughter. Remember, Lot has incest with his two daughters, and from one of those daughters, they have a son, and that's where the Moabites come from. And so you know that can't be good, right? I mean, you know those are not a godly people. And so because of that, Moab is now to the east. It's to the east and a little to the south of Judah. And these events that are in chapter 15 and 16 take place about the same times as the events in chapter 14 with the Philistines. God's going to judge them. Look at verse 5 there of chapter 15. He says, "My heart cries out for Moab." And notice what he says. His fugitives are as far as Zorah and some other place, and they go up the ascent, and they're weeping. He says, "Surely on the road they raise a cry of distress over their ruins." Notice how he says, "My heart cries out for them." Now, that's really kind of a puzzling verse there. I mean, here are the Moabites. These are the people that have been... they've been a thorn in Israel and Judah's side since day one. Why would Isaiah be weeping over them? Why would he be concerned about who they are? It would be much the same as if at the end of World War II, if someone had came and said, "You know what? You know, here's what's going to happen. Hitler went in and he destroyed all those Jews, and because of that, we're going to destroy Hitler and we're going to destroy Germany." And someone came along and said, "Well, no, wait a minute. I'm weeping for Hitler. I'm crying for Hitler. And I'm distressed by that." That's what Isaiah says here. Concerning the Moabites. These Moabites have been doing this to them for centuries. But you understand something? That's the sign of a true prophet. His heart is the same as God's heart. His heart feels what God's heart feels. We tend to be a vindictive people, right? We want Hitler to get what he's due, right? We want people to get what we think is just. But God's not vindictive. You think of Christ, remember him going into the city of Jerusalem there at the very end, and he gets to Jerusalem, and what does he begin doing? He begins weeping over it, and he says, "Oh, Jerusalem, oh, Jerusalem," you know, and he says, "I wanted to gather you," and yet he knows they are about to do what? Crucify him. And yet he still has great care and concern for them. Then you come to verse 9. This is so amazing. He says, "But the water of Dimon are full with blood. Surely I will bring added woes upon Dimon." And then notice what he says. "A lion upon the fugitives of Moab and upon the remnant of the land." As he says that, well, just keep reading on. Look in verse 1 of chapter 16. He says, "Send the tribute lamb to the ruler of the land." So we've got a lion at the end of verse 9. We've got a lamb beginning in verse 1 of chapter 16. Drop down to verse 5 and it says, "A throne will even be established in loving kindness." And what is he saying? "A judge will sit on it in faithfulness in the tent of David. Moreover, he will seek justice and be prompt in righteousness." What is he talking about? Remember what I said. When Isaiah looks out there, he sees justice and he sees judgment coming in a short period of time. And it does come within a 50-year, 100-year period of time here to the Moabites. But he also sees it in the distant future. And you go, well, what's he talking about? Well, you have to flip all the way over to Revelation chapter 5. You remember John is there. He's given the revelation here. And in chapter 5, no one's able to open the books. And he's there and he's weeping because there's no one there to open the book. Verse 1 says, "He sat upon the throne, written," and there's a book there, and it's got seven seals on there, and he says, "Who is worthy to open the books," in verse 2, "and break its seals?" Drop down to verse 5. "One of the elders says to me, 'Stop weeping.'" Who's going to open the book? "The lion that is from the tribe of David, the root of David." And what did he just got through telling them earlier? This root that's going to come from Ahaz, it's going to come from Hezekiah, this root is going to be a fiery serpent. It's going to be a lamb. It's going to be a lion. Then if you drop to the very next verse, he says, "And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders, a what? A lamb standing." I mean, what a graphic portrait Isaiah paints here for us. Yes, Moabites are going to be judged, and they're going to be judged in the not-too-distant future from this time. But also, he said, look, there's one coming, this lion, this lamb, whose judgment is going to be even greater. You go back to our text now, back in chapter 16. And he says, look, I want you to understand, this is your only hope. Now, he has just finished telling the Philistines that same thing. He's just finished telling them that this is your only hope. And now he tells the Moabites, this is your only hope. You come to chapter 17, he begins talking about Damascus. Damascus, of course, is the capital city of Syria, still is to this day. And as we look at it, notice what he says in verse 1 concerning it. He says, these are the oracles against Damascus. He goes on to say, behold, Damascus is about to be removed from being a city. It'd be kind of like someone coming and saying, Dallas is going to be gone. Dallas is just going to be wiped off the map. It's just going to cease to exist. Yeah, right, sure. I mean, that's what they're thinking at this point in time. The king of Assyria is going to come. The king of Assyria is going to come and attack Syria, and he's going to do just that. He's literally going to wipe it off the map. And so as he does that, but there's more to the prophecy here. As always with Isaiah, there's the immediate future, then there's the distant future. Damascus is going to be rebuilt. And when it's rebuilt, even as it is today, so what happens then? We'll look down to verse 12. Alas, and notice what he says, the uproar of many people who roar like the roaring of seas and the rumblings of nations and the rush of like the rumbling of mighty waters. The nations rumble on like the rumbling of many waters, and he will rebuke them, and they will flee away. And he will chase like chaff in the mountains before the wind, or like whirling dust before a gale. Most, as far as I know, all commentaries agree this is a reference to the coming of Christ. This is when Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period. When Christ comes at the end of the tribulation period, he's going to do what? Well, he's going to shatter all world dominance. There's going to be the rumbling of nations going on, as it says here. There's going to be the uproar of people. But I want you to notice how he says it in verse 14. At evening time, behold, there is terror. In other words, they go to bed at night. They're totally afraid of about what is about to happen. But then notice what it says. Before morning, they are no more. They're gone. I mean, just like that, it's over with. Just like that, at the end of the tribulation period, the day of the Lord comes and it's over with. They think there's going to be a battle, the end all battles, and it's going to be long and last for years, and it's going to be over with. And so they're gone overnight. They just are no more. And that's exactly what is going to happen. When you come to chapter 18, it's a prophecy or a message concerning Ethiopia. Now, understand Ethiopia, you drop all the way to the south, you got Egypt, you go past it, and there's Ethiopia. It's about 700 B.C. So we passed, Israel's already gone into captivity, they've been attacked by Assyria, that's already happened, it's about 700 B.C. The Assyrians are now coming, they keep coming south, and so now they're coming through Egypt, they're coming into Ethiopia, and they're coming to attack. And so what's the message for them? What's going to happen to them? Is God going to destroy them in judgment? Look at verse 7. This is a prophecy concerning them. Now understand, this is 50 years before it happens that Isaiah is prophesying this. He says, for before the harvest, as soon as buds blossom and the flowers become a ripening grape, then he will cut off the sprigs with pruning knives and remove and cut away the spreading branches. What's he talking about there? Well, drop down to verse 7. He says, at that time, a gift of homage who he brought to the Lord of hosts from a people tall and smooth, and that is the Ethiopians. They're known as people who are tall and smooth. Their skin is dark, it's smooth, and they're tall. And so that's who he's making a reference here to. He says, even from a people feared from far and wide, and they were feared far and wide. And then he notices, he says, a powerful and oppressive nation whose land the rivers divide. Notice what he says, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts, even Mount Zion. Here's what he's saying. God's the key. If you want to be safe from the Assyrians, if you want to be saved and rescued from them, if you'll just wait on God, He'll bring you victory. God's going to do that for you. Doesn't pronounce a judgment on them at all. In fact, says just the opposite of that. Says if you will just trust God, if you'll just wait on God, God's going to rescue you and He'll deliver you from those Assyrians who have been wiping everyone else out. God will deliver you from them. The next judgment comes to Egypt, and this one is so very amazing. Just really is an amazing message here concerning it. And what he says basically in chapter 19 is that judgment's coming, and it's going to be swift. God's going to send the Assyrians down there. Remember I said the Assyrians are going to come through there before they get to Ethiopia? And so as he sends them against Egypt, the Assyrians come, and they're coming, and they know they're coming. What Egypt does is they stand there, literally it says they're standing there shaking in their shoes is what the text is going to say. And they're terrified. In fact, they're so afraid, they're so scared, it's amazing what they do. They break out in civil war. They start killing each other. Because they know this king is coming, they can't agree how to fight this king, and so they start fighting amongst themselves and a civil war breaks out. They go to their gods and they pray to their gods and say, what do we do? And there's no answer, and they start killing each other. What they do, of course, is the same thing to the world. They immediately turn to their human wisdom, and human wisdom tells them that they need to change what it is they're doing. They need to do something different. And God says, no, you don't need to do something different. You just need a Savior. You need to stop trusting in yourself and instead trusting the Savior. And so God sends the Assyrians against them. But as you read, you start to notice something. Look down in verse 16 of chapter 19. He says, in that day, the Egyptians will become like women. If you keep going, look at verse 18. In that day, five cities in the land of Egypt. Verse 19, same thing. In that day, verse 21, and it will become a sign, the witness to them. You keep reading on, it says, and in that day. And it just keeps going in verse 21. Verse 23 does the same thing. In that day, verse 24, same thing. In that day, Israel will be the third party with Egypt and Assyria. A blessing in the midst of the earth. Now, wait. How did that come up? In that day, Israel will be the third party with who? Egypt and Assyria, and a blessing in the midst of the earth. You say, well, wait, what's going on here? Look at verse 22. It says, the Lord will strike Egypt, striking, but what? Healing. So they will return to who? The Lord. And they will respond to them and heal them. In verse 25, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, blessed is Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Man, wait a minute. What are you saying? Remember what I said? When Isaiah looks at it, he sees things coming to pass very quickly, next 50 to 100, 200 years, but he also sees things thousands of years later. What he thinks are going to be happening immediately, but they're really thousands of years later. And this is hard for us to see today. I mean, literally what it's saying here of hundreds of years before the birth of Christ, before Christ is even born, what are they going to do? Well, they're fighting against God, and then suddenly God's going to come in and intervene. And God's going to have them turn to Him. And instead of them being a thorn, they're not going to be one. The Lord will strike Egypt, striking but healing them so that they will return to the Lord and respond. You go, well, why in the world would God do that? I don't know. You know, like I say, trees killed, paper written. Many would say, if you go all the way back to the children of Israel, Joseph, that's why. That even God remembers back to then and says, that's where it all started. That's where it all began. They could have wiped them all out. They could have killed every one of them, but it didn't happen, and so God deals kindly with them. And so as you look at that, there's going to be restoration. Ultimately, there's going to be blessings for Egypt. And it just goes against everything that we understand, everything we see. But then we go back to, but wait, God's not like us. God's not vindictive. We're vindictive. We think about when Egypt attacked Israel and go, well, wait a minute, God, you got to deal with that, right? But God's not like us. Then we come to chapter 20. Chapter 20 is a very tough chapter because here's what's going to happen. Isaiah, here's what I want you to do. I want you to walk around naked for the next 3 years. Okay? Got it? That's what I'll do. Why, God? Why would you want Isaiah to walk around naked in Judah for the next 3 years? Why do that? Now, understand, when it doesn't mean that he was nude. It doesn't mean that he didn't have anything on. If you did not have on your outer tunic, if you did not have on your robe in Near East culture, you were considered to be naked. You were considered to be without clothes on. He would still have on his undergarments. He would not be walking around just completely naked. But even with that said, why do that? Why would God have Isaiah walk around without his outer tunic, without his robe on? And clearly what he's saying is, I want him to be a reminder to you of who's in charge. See, what happens to you, Judah, is you start thinking you're in charge. You can do whatever you want to do, however you want to do it, whatever way you want to do it. And God's sending a message to them to stop trusting in themselves, stop trusting in everything else. Trust me only. And he just keeps doing it over and over and over again to them. He keeps doing it over and over to us. And we just keep forgetting, trusting me alone and nothing else. Trusting me alone and nothing else. You see all these nations that I've already dealt with. He's gone through all these nations already. And I've dealt with them all. I want you to trust me. When you come to chapter 21, he begins dealing with Babylon again. Babylon is always a symbol of the world. Every time you see it in Scripture, it's always a symbol of the world that's opposed to God. And if you remember in Revelations, it talks about how that the great city of Babylon will be thrown down. It says it will be thrown down, but then it says, and what will arise? The New Jerusalem, it talks about. That's what he's really focusing on here. Remember I said he talks about Babylon being the near future within the next 200 years when they come and attack, but he's also talking about Babylon thousands of years later. And so when he does that, notice what he says in verse 5. He says, but set the table, and they spread out, and what did they do? They eat and they drink. Man, how does Babylon finally fall? Now, how many of you have ever heard a sermon about how Babylon finally fell? How many of you were here the first Sunday Tom Pennington ever came and preached at this church? You may not remember it, but that's what he preached the sermon on, was how Babylon fell. You remember what happened? Cyrus the Great. Cyrus the Great comes up against the city. He's attacking the city. Can't get in there. He can't make inroads into the city. He can't get into the city at all. He keeps attacking Jerusalem, keeps attacking them over and over. And then finally what happens? Excuse me, keeps attacking the city, not Jerusalem. Finally what happens then? What if we divert the river? What if we divert the river around Babylon? Euphrates goes through right through the middle of the city, and they have these gates that come down into the river. What if we divert the river around the city? Water will drain out. We'll walk right into the city. And that's what they do. They dig this canal outside the city walls, divert the river, and while they're doing that, what are the inhabitants of Babylon doing? Having a party. Having a party, eat, drinking, everything's fine, everything's great, because we don't have anything to worry about. We're fine. They divert the water, they drain the river out, they walk in literally in the middle of the riverbed, and they literally slaughter the people. That's what happens in chapter 21, and Babylon is defeated. And you look at that and you go, how in the world could they have let that happen? And then you come to chapter 22. My subtitle of mine here is The Valley of Vision. This has caused many, many problems for many writers also. How in the world could this be talking about Jerusalem? Because that is who it's talking about. Because it mentions a valley of vision. And most agree that it's talking about Jerusalem, but why would he say a valley of vision? Because Jerusalem, remember, is a city set on a hill. I mean, it's set, those of you who have been, right? It's hills everywhere, right? It's set on a hill. It's God's holy city. So why would he call it a valley of vision? Well, understand, if you have hills, you also have valleys, right? Okay, you can say it. You have, it's not just hill. There's valleys. And what he's saying here is really, it's a play on words. The people should have been able to see what was coming. They should have been able to look and see what was coming. And what Isaiah is saying is, you can't see. You're down in the valley, and you can't see out of the valley. Your seeing is impaired. You've got impediments in front of you, and you can't see because you're so far down in the valley. You have no vision of what's going to happen. They can't see. And why is all that? Look at verse 1. Says the oracle. Remember, the burden is what it's saying concerning the valley. This is your burden, Jerusalem. This is what's going to happen to you, Jerusalem. Notice what it says. What is the matter with you? Now that you've gone up to the housetops, you are full of noise, you boisterous town, you exuberant, exalted city. your slain were not slain with swords, nor did they die in battle. Man, when you read that, you go, well, what are they doing? What's going on here? Drop down to verse 12. This is so amazing when you connect it to everything we just got through talking about. Therefore, in that day, now remember what Isaiah is doing, present, distant future, in that day of the Lord, notice what he says, God of hosts called you to weeping, to wailing, to shaving the head. In other words, this should be a sad, sad event for you, what's going on, what you're seeing happening. Instead, there's what? Gaiety and gladness, killing of cattle, slaughtering of sheep, and doing what? Eating and drinking in a wine, let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. What had Babylon just got through saying? What were they doing? Let's have a party. They can't take us. They can't kill us. They can't take our city. There's no way. And Cyrus the Great drains the river, and they walk and slaughter the people. And here's a correlation, direct correlation between chapter 21 and chapter 22. The same. They are contented. They're literally defiant. They're concerned with having a good time. That's all they're really worried about. That's what their life centered around, was them having a good time. They're busy. I mean, they're preparing for battle. They're doing those things, but there's no repentance whatsoever on their part. Critical that you grasp that. Critical that you see that. There's no repentance whatsoever. So here's God. God, through His servant Isaiah, is telling them, says, look, I'm going to judge you. I'm going to judge you. Get ready. Prepare yourself. I'm going to judge you. I'm going to discipline you. Be prepared. I'm about to discipline you. I mean, shouldn't that cause them to fall on their face before God and repent? I mean, shouldn't that cause them to say, we don't want to do this? But it doesn't. It's just pride. Well, when you go back, look at chapter 16, verse 5. Just a couple of verses very quickly. We'll wrap all this together. Because I believe this is what Isaiah is telling them over and over and over again. Verse 5, a throne will be established in loving kindness. A judge will sit on it faithful in the tent of David. More will he will do what? He will seek justice. And he'll be prompt in righteousness. I mean, Isaiah, he just can't believe it. How should people respond that are shown loving kindness? How should people respond that are faithful, that are shown faithfulness, that are shown justice, that are shown righteousness? What should the people do? How should you respond if that's what characterizes your life? Now think about your life. Loving kindness, God's justice, God's faithfulness, God's righteousness. How should we respond? Verse 6. We have heard of the pride of Moab, an excessive pride, even of his arrogance, pride, and fury. His idle boasts are false. He uses the word pride three times in one verse. Arrogance, anger, boasting. I mean, they should be humbled by all of this, but it's just the opposite of it. God showed them loving kindness, God showed them justice, God showed them righteousness. It should be repentance on their part, but instead of that, it's just the opposite of that. It's pride. Listen to what the French philosopher Rousseau said. This is just a great, great quote for our world today. Understand, he said it 300 years ago. What could your miseries have in common with mine? My situation is unique, unheard of since the beginning of time. The person who can love me as I can love is still to be born. No one has ever had more talent for loving. I was born to be the best friend that ever existed. I would leave this world with apprehension if I knew a better man than me. Show me a better man than me, a heart more loving, more tender, more sensitive. I rejoice in my self-esteem. 300 years ago. I mean, that's verse 6, isn't it? I mean, that's exactly what he's talking about here. Look at what God says about this. Turn back a couple of chapters, just chapter 13, verse 11. Thus I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. I will put an end to what? The arrogance of the proud and the abase of the haughtiness of the ruthless. How should we respond? Back to chapter 14, verse 24. The Lord of hosts has sworn, saying, surely, just as I intended, so it's happened. In other words, God said it was going to happen, and it happened. Well, how should I respond to that? I said I was going to break Assyria in the land. I did that. I will trample him on the mountains. Then his yoke will be removed from him, his burden removed from his heart, from his shoulders. And it says, this is the plan devised against the whole earth, and this is the hand that is stretched out against all nations. For the Lord of hosts has planned it. Who can frustrate it? And as far as his outstretched arm, who can turn it back? Here's what we're to get out of this lesson. God reigns. I mean, God's in charge. God says, comes to them and says, here you are, little Judah. Here's all the nations around you. I'm going to deal with every one of them now. I'm going to deal with them in the future. I'm going to deal with them. God reigns. It's God's plan. And who's going to frustrate that plan? Nobody. See, what happens is God's saying, look, I'm directly involved in this world. I'm involved in everything that happens every single day. He's not just hoping that everything will pan out, that everything's just going to work out the way He wants it to work out. You need to believe that. You really need to have faith and trust in God's Word, that God's Word says it's going to be so, and either it is true or it's not. But God reigns. And secondly, we would say we need to look to Him. The world would tell us that, you know, if really everything's going on right now is kind of controlled by Wall Street. You know, everything's going on right now is really controlled by the stock market. It's controlled by the Middle East. It's controlled. There's no security whatsoever in the world whatsoever. Just live your life. I mean, that's just the way it is. There's nothing you can do about it, was what the world would tell us. But what Isaiah is clearly saying here is, no, our faith is in God alone. We should be looking to Him. Look at chapter 17, verse 7. And we'll close with this. Chapter 17, verse 7. In that day, notice what it says, man will have regard for his Maker, and his eyes will look to the Holy One of Israel. He will not have regard for the altars, the works of his hands, nor will he look for that which his fingers have made. Man, not even the Asherah and the incense stands. In other words, not even things that you have made God to be. You're not going to look at those things. God's saying, look, stop looking at all the things of the world. Stop looking at what you have made yourself. Stop looking at what you've made the world to be, even yourself. Stop putting your hope in all of those things and start putting your hope in me. What is the chief end of man? Glorify God and enjoy Him forever. What we have a tendency to do is go, okay, the chief end of man is to glorify God. Okay, I'm going to glorify God. Okay, I'm going to glorify God. I'm going to glorify God, but I really don't enjoy God. I really don't enjoy Him. Or it's just the opposite of that. Chief end of man is to enjoy God forever. And I really don't glorify Him. I just enjoy God. I just enjoy God, but I'm not going to glorify God. You see, it's glorify God and enjoy Him forever. When others see our lives, what do they see? No matter what we're going through right now, right? No matter what's going on with the kids, no matter what's going on with the job, no matter what's going on with the extended family, no matter what's going on with people that you have to deal with every day, what they see when they see you is what? Do they see you glorifying God and enjoying Him forever? Or do they see someone just like the world, proud, proud, proud? Let me close this, and then we'll take any questions or comments. Father, we go through a lesson like this. Father, it's a very daunting lesson to begin with, just the magnitude of it. But God, we have to admit that we have failed. We are really no better than the children of Israel most of the time. We're more concerned with eating and drinking than we are with glorifying You. We're more concerned about what others think of us than we are with glorifying You. We're more concerned with what we want and with our own agendas than we are with glorifying You. Father, when we really stop to think about it, we tend not to enjoy You as we should. Certainly, Father, when things are going our way, we give You the praise, we give You the glory, but Father, when the things happen to us that aren't on our agenda, we admit to You that we failed to give You the glory we should, and we failed to enjoy You. Father, forgive us. Forgive us for not having learned the lessons of some 2,500 years ago, even this day. And Father, may we live this coming week as a people who truly glorify and enjoy You and in everything we do. We pray this in Your Son's name. Amen.